God alone. God alone. That's our big idea this morning. If you're gathering with us for the first time, welcome. We're glad you're here. If this is your church family, welcome. That gladness is just as much extended to you as it's a joy to do church and ministry together. This summer, we've been venturing through the middle portion of the book of Isaiah. We're going to take a brief pause here after next week. So we have 1 week left, and then we're going to get into the New Testament letter Titus as we look at some of the foundational aspects of church. And then into September, we're actually going to turn into the Gospel of Matthew, what's coined the Sermon on the Mount, given by Jesus. But today, we're still in Isaiah. And this morning, we are at a transition point or a hinge in the book, right? For the first 35 chapters, pretty much the dominant geopolitical threat to God's people, Judah and Israel, has been the empire of Assyria, okay? There have been smaller kingdoms, yes, but for the most part, Assyria has been the prominent empire. And as Graham read those three verses, we're at a pivotal part to where Assyria is expanding their kingdom, and they are now on the doorstep of Jerusalem. They've been besieging and attacking outskirt cities of Judah and now near its capital, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the epicenter of God's people in the Old Testament, as it was the location of the temple, the place where God uniquely chose to dwell among his people. And so as we think about this passage and the expansion of Assyria, Kelsey, one of our pastors on staff, sent our team a picture this week of an artifact called Sennacherib's Prism. Here it is. If you could read that, I'd be impressed. The prism's housed in the Institute for the Study of Ancient Cultures in Chicago. Kelsey went to seminary down in the Chicago area, and this is actually his picture, not a Google. But the prism's dated to about 690 BC, which is about 10 years after what we're reading this morning. It details King Sennacherib and the Assyrian conquest. Think of it kind of like a fancy laptop with no cloud storage and only one file, okay? One line from the prism that jumps out is this. King Sennacherib writes, "As for Hezekiah the Judite, who did not submit to my yoke, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage." These types of artifacts were common in the ancient world, as kings in their glory would want to make sure their military victories were recorded and known. The interesting fact here, though, is on this prism, nowhere does it say that Sennacherib conquered Jerusalem. They surrounded it? Absolutely. Like a bird in a cage, as the prism writes. But conquered? It doesn't say. Why not? Well, as Christians, we believe that the scriptures declare that the Syrians didn't prevail in their conquest of Jerusalem because of the mighty hand of the Lord our God. And so this morning, with our big idea as God alone, I want to explore five questions as we walk through our passage that will be our roadmap, okay? Here are the five questions. Number one, who is worthy of your ultimate trust? This will be really all of chapter 36. Number two, who can deliver in the most unlikely of circumstances? Beginning part of chapter 37. Number three, whose name is to be revered and will prevail above all other names? The middle part of 37. Number four, who governs all time and history? The latter part of 37. Then finally, who saves? That's where we're headed. Let's reread those first few verses again, and then we'll get into those questions. Here's chapter 36, verse 1 through 3. If you want a Bible, there's some on the side over there. You can keep it. That's yours. It's a gift. We'd love for you to have it. Here's chapter 36, verse 1 through 3. "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent to the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So as already made known, Assyria was on an expansion conquest. Excuse me. The time to which we're reading has been historically verified as 701 BC, and Assyria controlled much of the region, okay? Think of it kind of like this. If Duluth was Jerusalem, Assyria had controlled a landmass comparable to, like, down to the southern Gulf of Louisiana, over to the western Rockies, and then the eastern Appalachians, okay? And so the empire had continued to swallow up all these kingdoms, and then they're tightening their circle around Duluth, i.e. Jerusalem, or vice versa. Imagine right here in town, you hear of this empire, and then all of a sudden, North Branch, conquered. Brainerd, conquered. Grand Rapids, conquered. And it got smaller and smaller. Floodwood, Moose Lake, Cloquet. Right? So this kingdom is coming. The next city, Duluth. Right? And so during this expansion conquest, Sennacherib and the Assyrians send the Rabshakeh to the leaders of Judah to do some negotiation or some intimidation, right? A Rabshakeh is a name for a high-ranking military officer. And as seen in verse 3, Judah and King Hezekiah likewise send out 3 officials to meet with the Rabshakeh, right? This meeting takes place at the outskirts of Jerusalem, an area called the Upper Pool, or described as the Upper Pool. Let's look at their interaction. Here's verses 4 through 22. I'll pause a couple times, but I want to draw out that first question this morning. Who is worthy of your ultimate trust? Verse 4. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?" Quick pause. For context, Hezekiah's father, who was the previous king, had partnered with Assyria at one time, okay? But when Hezekiah took over as king, he reformed Judah and was aiming to lead Judah back to God as their sovereign Lord and Savior, right? Thus, the Rabshakeh stated rebellion. Keep going. Verse 6 through 10. "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Longer pause. 3 thoughts. First, it is true that Judah had previously trusted in Egypt. We've seen that in earlier parts of Isaiah. But now under King Hezekiah, that seems to be old or at least fading information. And yet, it's still what the Rabshakeh leans on. Trust us, Assyria, not Egypt. Egypt will break. Secondly, the Rabshakeh is noticeably aware of King Hezekiah's reform. How so? Because in verse 7, he talks about these altars and high places being removed, which appears to be a reference to when Hezekiah did just that, removing the altars and high places. It's recorded in 2 Kings 18. However, this was actually a good thing, right? As these were false gods and idols set up by previous corrupt kings of Judah and Israel. And so the Rabshakeh, aware, but apparently has no framework for how removing altars could be a good thing, right? It's almost as if the more gods, the merrier. And then third and last, notice the half-truth or deception at the end of verse 10. "Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land? The Lord said to me." This is Assyria. This is the Rabshakeh talking. The Lord said to me, this is tricky, right? In one sense, the Lord had governed Assyria to be the means of judgment upon his people. Assyria would not be prevailing without God's allowance. This is a truth we'll see later. So in some ways, this statement is partially true, at least partially, but not fully. As we know, as Scripture declares, the Syrians did not trust in the Lord God as their God. We don't know the basis for the Rabshakeh's claim, the entire basis, but it's most definitely an attempt to fracture the trust of Judah, the trust of Hezekiah in the Lord. How do they respond? Verse 11, let's keep going. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. In other words, can we just talk amongst us? But the Rabshakeh said, verse 12, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Yikes, right? You want to just talk to me? No way. Your men and these people you're leading will be the victims of your folly and lack of trust in this great empire, Assyria. The Rabshakeh then proceeds to get out the megaphone, if you will, and boom louder. Look at verse 13 to the end. I'll stop with my interjections. Let's just read it. The Rabshakeh called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree and each one will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? The men were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Who is worthy of your ultimate trust? In this entire section, the Rabshakeh and the Syrians have been attacking the faith of God's people in God. Your God is just like these other gods of the surrounding nations. And look at them now. Right? To be honest, this would be sound logic if it was not for the fact that the Lord of Judah, right, the God you and I declare as king today, was not the one and only true God. But he is, right? He was and is nothing like these other gods of the other nations or so-called gods. Thus, the Assyrian logic was flawed. God alone is worthy of your ultimate trust. What do you do when that trust begins to fracture? How do you combat the lies of the enemy as he appears in many forms, right? Going back to Genesis, the serpent in the garden. Right here, an officer of an opposing army. Possibly your own thoughts at times as you wonder, what's from me, what's from God, what's from the pizza I ate, right? How do you combat the lies of the enemy as he tries to pull you away from the one thing that can bring life, hope, freedom? One application this morning is that you and I desperately need to be in the scriptures, like water in a desert, right? The word of God is life for the soul. And likewise, you and I desperately need to be in Christian community where we exhort one another and provoke one another and encourage one another toward godliness. Lone ranger by yourself won't do. You've got to be together. And you're here. So praise God, you are already embracing that. Keep going. Lies are combated with truth, and not just truth known, but truth applied. God alone is worthy of your ultimate trust. With a grim look upon their faces, right? The three officers return to King Hezekiah, which leads to our next section and question. Who can deliver from the most unlikely of circumstances? Let's look at chapter 37, verses 1 through 13. I'll have a couple of quick pauses again. Verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. And they said to Isaiah, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer, Isaiah, for the remnant that is left." King Hezekiah responds to the Rabshakeh's announcement with rightful mourning and also by sending for counsel or intercession of Isaiah. Right, keep going here, verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." God promises deliverance. This would have been wonderful news to the ears of the officers and King Hezekiah, right? Against the appearance of all odds, God will drive the Assyrians from their land. But before that happens, right, we see from another angle a little more prodding by Assyria and the king upon the trust of Hezekiah in the Lord. Right, look at the last section here, 8 through 13, a little more prodding by the king Sennacherib and Assyria. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard Tirkakah, king of Cush. That's a kingdom in the south. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telasser? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" It's the same message, right? Very similar. King Sennacherib attempts to undermine their trust in the Lord again. But Hezekiah doesn't have it. He responds once more with prayer as we see now our third section and our third question: whose name is to be revered above all names? And who will prevail above all other names? Verse 14 to 20. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. God alone. Right? Whose name is to be revered and will prevail above all other names? God alone. Hezekiah understands if there is any hope in this situation, it's not going to come from his army or from his own wits. He actually tried that previously, right, to buy off or to give of gold, silver, and the like, right? It's not going to come from any of that. It's not going to come from his negotiations. It's not going to come from fill in the blank, but ultimately from the mighty hand of the Lord. God responds to Hezekiah's prayer as we see the answer to our fourth question: who governs all time in history? Look at verse 21 through 29. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem." Just quick clarity, most of the yous in this section are directed toward Assyria. Verse 23, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank water to dry up the sole of my foot, all the streams of Egypt.'" Verse 26, "Have you not heard that I, the Lord, determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted or ruined before it is grown. I, the Lord, know your sitting down and your going out and coming in, and your raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency or arrogance has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, my bit on your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." Who governs all time and history? God alone. Right, Assyria thought they were in control, but they failed to realize that without God's allowance, they would have no empire. And so in their arrogance and in haughtiness, they are reviling and mocking the one and only true and living God. I love that line a couple times in this scripture, the living God. And God heard this, and likewise, he heard Hezekiah's prayer and declared, "I'll turn them around like a bridled horse. Like a dog on a leash, the Lord is turning Assyria back." Which brings us to our final question: who saves? Let's read 30 to the end. "And this shall be the sign for you, King Hezekiah, Judah. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit." In other words, keep having harvest. You'll be there. "And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his son struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped in the land of Eratz, Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Like a bird in a cage, right? A bird in a cage. The Assyrians and King Sennacherib had Jerusalem and King Hezekiah confined. Right? And if the physical realities were all that existed, the Assyrian conquest would have been done and over. At the Chicago Institute, it would have explicitly declared on that prism that Assyria conquered Jerusalem. But the physical, the what was seen with the eyes, the enclosing empire was not all there was. Right, the Assyrians failed to realize that God alone is king. That the Lord, the God of the universe, the only God and the creator of heavens and earth, was and is and always will be the king on the ultimate throne. Nothing happens without his awareness. Nothing happens without his allowance. And he alone is worthy of our ultimate trust. And so as we bring this all together this morning, I think one thing as I was processing, reading, praying this scripture is it's going to be easy to walk away today, or it might be, and think, who is the Assyrian of my life? Where is deliverance or God's work needed in my life? Whether that be a friendship, health, finances, or so forth. And that matters, right? Please don't hear me wrong. I encourage you, Christian, to get on your knees and to plead with the Lord to move, to lay whatever before the Lord and ask that he would show up and do what he can do. But as I was reflecting on this passage, as I was praying for our gathering, what I really want you to see this morning is that apart from God's grace found in Christ Jesus, that you and I are more accurately represented by Assyria in this passage than by Judah or King Hezekiah. Right? You and I were once enemies of God, hostile to God, alienated from God, as Paul writes in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Right? It's not as if we were just indifferent to God or neglecting a once close high school friend. We were enemies. And this came from our sin, right? My sin, your sin, an egregious offense to a holy God. But God. But God. Praise be to God that the sword of judgment did not fall upon you and I as it did upon the Syrians of that day. But ultimately, as Christians, our hope and the gospel message is that the sword of judgment for sin fell upon God himself in Christ Jesus. Right, that is the message that we declare as Christians. Right, that is the message of the gospel, that Jesus took upon himself my sin, your sin. So by grace through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven, called holy, redeemed, restored. So the question today is, do you believe? Right? Do you believe in the name of Jesus? If so, my charge is really simple today. Press on. Keep going. Continue to gather. Right? Keep seeking the Lord above all as individuals. Yes. But God didn't just come to save one person. He came to save the church, the bride of Christ, his people collected together, gathered together. So keep going. Press on. Recognize that he is the one worthy of your ultimate trust. Recognize that he can deliver in the most unlikely of circumstances, that his name is to be revered and will prevail above all their names, that he governs all time, all history, and that he alone saves. Let's pray.